Well, good evening. It is great to have everybody here at our Wednesday night study. I want to start by welcoming you all out as we continue our verse-by-verse service. This evening, we are in the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 11, and my goal, hopefully, is to get all the way through chapter 12, which I can hear the rolling eyes, but I think we'll be able to do it. Have a plan of attack, which is good because Joshua is going to have a plan of attack as well. And so we're going to get into that here in just a minute. Reminder, this Sunday we're having a communion service. And what we're planning to do is we're going to have worship like normal. We're going to have a short message, not a very long one at all, but a short message, more like a devotional than a full-on teaching. And then we're going to have communion that's served. We're going to have ushers. We have communion bread, cups. We're going to do like we used to do. We're going to take some time. We're going to slow this one down and just take an opportunity and pray and really experience this. It is Worldwide Communion Sunday. And so the goal here is to just pause and meditate on the things that we're there to meditate on rather than just kind of doing it at the end of the service. So it'll be in the service. It'll be part of that. We're going to kind of build the service around it in a way. We have had to kind of deviate from our original plan just because John is still out from us, although he is home from the hospital. He's feeling a lot better, but he's just not 100% yet. So we're going to deviate a little bit from what we had originally thought, but still, it's going to be a great time. But that's coming up this Sunday, and I do want to just make sure everybody knows, please come out and enjoy this with us, because it really is a special thing that that we get to do. Also, please do check the bulletins when they come out each week, the printed bulletins. We've got our online bulletins. We've got flyers around the building. We've got a lot of stuff happening, women's events, men's events, youth events, a lot of things happening with our school here. So we just want to make sure you know about it. And Sunday, we don't get to go through everything all the time just because we would do nothing but announcements. And already it kind of feels like they go a little long. So just be sure that you read about that, please. And if you see anything you have any questions about, let us know. You can stop one of us, call us, email us, whatever you want to do. But we sure want to make sure that everybody knows what's happening here in the church, because the fall is a pretty busy season for us. Starting now, we start aiming toward Christmas, and we're talking about that already. I know it's just barely fall, but we've got a couple things to do. We're talking about Thanksgiving, Christmas, the New Year series already. So there's a lot happening, a lot of discussion, a lot of planning, and so a lot of events that are coming up. So please do just check the bulletin, as I mentioned, and if you have any questions, let us know. But for tonight, Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11, let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight because we believe that the words we read here in this book are life-giving. Lord, we believe that if we read through this and apply these things to our life, that life will get markedly better. And we know we draw closer to you. We know we become more in touch with your will. We know that your blessings can be seen more regularly and more clearly when we're more aware of what it is you would have for us here in this world. So, Lord, as we do that tonight, I pray that you would give us ears to hear these things, a heart to receive them. Give us hands and feet to live them out, Father, as we gather here in Jesus' name. Amen. I was getting ready for this evening, and I came across this poem that I heard and that I immediately thought was a great representation of what we do on Wednesday night. This is a unique kind of service. Most churches don't do this. Places where they do this, most of the people don't come out. The fact that we have a pretty consistent crowd that comes out on Wednesday speaks volumes to your dedication to your relationship with the Lord and your commitment to this kind of study. And so you're my tribe. You're my people. I'm a nerd at heart. I love this stuff, and I love that you love it. And so I came across this poem that I heard, and it's called When You Read the Bible Through, and it goes like this. I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss, Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word, but I found that reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a weary, yawning through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude and patient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. I heard that and I thought, that is our Wednesday crew who gather to read the Bible through. And I just made that one up. And so it is a good time that we get together here because there is a special blessing in doing what we do. When we start at the beginning of a book and we read through it a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, we get to see the story unfold the way the Holy Spirit revealed it to the author. Because when we read the book of Joshua, it didn't start in the 12th chapter and go back to the 3rd and then go all the way to the end. It wasn't randomly assembled, but rather it's a continuous story. There's a continuity there that gets missed unless we read it through. So that's what we do on Wednesday night. We gather and we read the Bible through. And we've been reading through a number of books. We recently finished a study in the Minor Prophets. We are now in the book of Joshua, and we've been reading this account of Israel coming into the Promised Land. We come to chapter 11. And we're about ready, hopefully this evening, to conclude the second division of the book of Joshua. It's divided in three parts. I don't know if I ever mentioned this. But the first through the fifth chapter is all about how Israel goes into and enters into the Promised Land. They come to the river. They have to cross it. They go in first. God stops the tide. We read about their entrance into the land of Canaan. Then from chapters 6 all the way through 12, it is the conquering of the land of Canaan. Lots of battles, lots of action. There's victory. There's a defeat at the Battle of Ai. Then they come back and they raid the whole city. We see Israel and their victories over enemies that by all worldly calculation, they should have lost. And yet the Lord was fighting for them. And so we get to see what God does when people and we as believers and followers of him are obedient to his will. We get to see how that plays out here through Israel. So there's the entrance into the Promised Land. There's the conquering of the land. And then in chapter 13, all the way through the end of the book in chapter 24, is the division of the land. And so that's where all the tribes are going to get their allotments. That's where we're going to see who's going to live where and what they're going to do and how all of that's going to work. All that to say, when we come to chapter 11, we're concluding the final battles of the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And we're going to see something that sounds very familiar. In fact, so much so, it almost gives us a little bit of deja vu. We're going to read about Israel coming into a situation where all the enemies of the land have allied themselves against Joshua and his army. We're going to see a vastly outnumbered Israel, almost 10 to 1, by the way, defeat a superior enemy in a way that tells us it was only God who did all of this. Israel really had nothing to do with it other than their obedience to move forward. We're going to see how that obedience leads Israel to follow the Lord's command to the letter. And it's going to ring a lot like the battles in the southern portion of the land. And so I call it deja vu because it's going to sound a lot like what we've heard before. That's how deja vu goes. I don't know if you've ever had that, but actually the other day I was just speaking with somebody and I said, boy, I'm really getting this deja vu. We've done this before, haven't we? And he looked at me and he said, no, we've never done this before. And I said, no, I can swear we've done this before. So I started looking up what deja vu is and what causes it. And it turns out that if you have similar incidents in your life, that your brain will sometimes put those together into one memory, and so you can't really separate the two anymore, and so you think you've done it before. Even though it may have been days or months or even years since the last time, sometimes it's a similar incident merged with a current event that gives us that weird feeling, like I've been here, I've done this, I've seen this, I've heard this. And so here again in chapter 11, we get a little bit of deja vu. Joshua will be in battle against an enemy far superior to him. We're going to get to see a little bit more and maybe just take a minute to explore the nature and the style of Joshua's leadership. Every leader has a style. Some leaders are very passive. Some are very aggressive. Some leaders like to connect all the dots before they move forward. Some move forward in complete faith, and they say, I have no idea where it's coming from. I'm just going to go. Others are more cautious. I was hearing a story of Winston Churchill, you know, the leader of Great Britain during World War II, one of the greatest leaders of the time during that era. He became essentially the poster child for the Allied armies, was Churchill. And years after the war, he was invited to go speak at the home that, or at the school that he had grown up near his home. And so he was there, and the headmaster of the boys' school told the class, okay, Sir Winston Churchill is coming to speak, and I want you to pay attention to what he has to say, because it's going to be one of the greatest, most inspirational things you've ever heard, and so understand who's coming, who's talking, take note. It's going to be pivotal in your life. So all the students were ready. Churchill shows up, true story, and he gets to the front, to the podium, and he said, young men in life, never give up. Never, never, never. And he sat down. And that was it. That was all he had to say. Was it long? No. Was it eloquent? Not really. Was it all that deep? And maybe, I guess that's debatable. Was it memorable? Well, we're still talking about it 60 years later. So I would say so. Churchill was that kind of a leader. Patton was a different kind of a leader. Lincoln was a type of leader. Joshua is a unique leader as well. We see that Joshua's leadership is marked by three Fs, essentially. And it's not his grade, it's just what it happens to be. First of all, he's faithful. Joshua spent many years, 40 years, 40 plus years under Moses, and he followed Moses. He served under Moses. He was faithful to Moses. He never had this agenda. He never had the aspirations of being the one out in front. And so he was okay with helping Moses do well. And then came the day when God then raised Joshua up into that position of leadership. And we see that Joshua's faithfulness continues. Now, that wasn't new for him. He was always faithful to the Lord. In fact, you might remember that the first time they came to the land of Canaan, they sent 12 spies into the land. They came back, and 10 of the spies said, there's no way we can do it. We're dead meat. There's giants in the land, fortified cities in the land. We're just a ragtag group of slaves fresh out of Egypt. There's no way we're going to beat the Canaanites. Well, there were two spies in that mix. It was Joshua and Caleb. We're going to read about him later. And they were the ones who were bold to say, no, we can do it. God has promised us this land. You all just don't have much faith. Well, the 10 were more convincing than the two, as you know it goes, and I've mentioned before. And the nation doubts. God punishes them by sending them to wander in the promised land for 40 years. And he says that nobody who was 20 years or older at the time of the doubting would ever see the land of Canaan, except for the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. And so here Joshua is for the second time coming to the land of Canaan when we come into his book, and then conquering that very land that he had the faith that said, no, God has already given this to us. And so we see that his leadership is marked with faithfulness. It's also marked with another trait, and that is being first. In leadership, often being first is important. And I don't mean first in the sense of you're first, as in the sense of you're famous and building your own name, but rather being willing to go first, being willing to take the initiative, being willing to go out in faith before all of the details may be established, before it seems clear as to how it will end, and often to be first to go take that initiative that God has called you to take. Sometimes it can be that you're taking the attack to the enemy, which Joshua always does. They never fight a defensive battle in this book. It's always them on the offense, even though they're always outnumbered. That's interesting. In our faith, we're called to go first sometimes. And God calls us to sometimes go through the river before the water's stopped. Sometimes to attack the challenge before we're personally assured of how it's going to work out and of the victory, but to trust that God has already gone ahead of us. So his leadership is marked by going first, going in faith, going and taking the challenge head on. And finally, the third F is his leadership is marked by follow through. There's always a group that seems to be part of Joshua's army, a mop-up group, if you will. And they're the ones that pursue the retreating enemy. They make sure that nobody gets out of there alive. They were the ones, if you remember, in chapter 10. They went back to the cave. They found the five kings. They hauled them out. And they, you know, put an end to them. And they rooted out that final remnant of evil. And I love that about Joshua's ministry and his leadership, because he doesn't get to where it's good enough. He doesn't get to where it's enough for him. It's always got to be done fully. And I think that's a very valuable thing for us to personally grab onto, is when God calls us to do something, we don't go 90% of the way, we don't go 95% of the way, we don't go 99.9% of the way, but we follow through to the very end. And I'm always reminded of the words of Jesus on the cross. He said, "It is finished." He didn't say it's almost done, it's done enough, it's good enough. He said, "It's finished." He followed through his ministry and his mission to completion. And we see that with this Joshua. Of course, them sharing the name, Jesus being a later version of Yeshua, being the Hebrew word Joshua. They have the same name, and they have this kind of idea of pursuing the challenge, going in faith, and following it through to the very end. Very good traits for us to kind of glean from all of this. Well, here we find Joshua following it through. He's defeated the kings of the southern kingdom. He's now turning north into the northern kingdom. And honestly, although he's got a couple of battles ahead of him, and it's going to be the biggest battle he's ever seen, this is going to be one of the shorter chapters of the book, and all of the battles are going to be in it. And so a lot of the adventure is kind of behind him, and a lot of the conquering is kind of behind him, and the miracles, although he's going to see one here, a lot of them are now behind him in a sense, and then he's going to follow through, and he's going to keep going. He will find himself outnumbered, as I said. He's going to be something like 10 to 1. 300,000 soldiers will be amassed against 30,000 Israelites. In that 300,000 soldiers, there will be 20,000 cavalry and 10,000 chariots. And those numbers aren't in the Bible, but they do come from the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the first century, considered to be a fairly accurate historian of the ancient church and the ancient Jews. And so Josephus writes about this very event, and he said that when these kings have amassed, there were 300,000 infantry, 20,000 cavalry, and 10,000 tanks, or chariots. It was their tanks of the day. And so that's what Joshua is going to find himself against. And he will attack. It kind of reminds me of the famous general who was leading a unit into battle, and he found himself surrounded by the enemy on all sides. One of his aides comes to him one day and says, "General, terrible news. We're surrounded. The enemy is on all sides." And the general says, "That's not terrible news. That's wonderful news. We're finally in a position where we can attack in any direction." That's a whole different way of looking at it. That's Joshua's way of looking at it. And so we're going to read about that here. And so it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. That is, heard about the victory at Ai, heard about the victories that he's fought, heard about the sun standing still, heard about the conquest of the Southlands, that the news has gone viral, all the headlines are out there, the newspapers have put it into print, everybody's texting everybody. And so Jabin, the king of Hazor, hears that Israel is again on the march. They're not satisfied with just the southern portion of the land. Now they've turned north, and guess where Hazor is? Hazor is in the north. And so Jabin, the king of Hazor, hears about these things. And so he sends to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Asheph, and to the kings who were from the north and the mountains and the plains of south of Chinneroth. Chinneroth is an ancient Hebrew word, by the way, that means harp, because the region that they were in looked like a harp on a map. And so to them, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below, Hemron in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, and the multitude with very many horses and chariots. Remember I said earlier, Josephus counted it, 300,000 men, 20,000 horses and 10,000 chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so once again, this same plan. The enemy rarely has a different plan, by the way. The way he deceives us today is the same way he deceived Eve in the garden. Now, it may look different, it may come on with different intensity, but at the end of the day, it is the same lie, and it is, has God really said? Is that really what God says? I don't believe that's what that means. That's not what it is. You should do what makes you happy. You should do what you feel entitled to. This is just going to keep you down in life. It's going to keep you from the things that are out there for you to enjoy. And there's no harm in it. You're not hurting anybody. I mean, we hear all of these kinds of rationales in our modern world. And yet we can hear the similarity in it to what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? And then Eve replies, well, yeah, we can't eat it or touch it lest we die. And the serpent knew that he had her, because although God said don't eat it, he never said don't touch it. And so what gets Eve in the end is not so much the temptation, but it's the ignorance of what God actually did say. Because now the serpent knows she has no clue what the Bible says. She doesn't know what it means. She doesn't know what God's law is. She doesn't know how to apply it to her life. And so in that, he's able to exploit all that ignorance. It's the same strategy from Genesis 3. It has not changed since day one. And here we see Israel facing the same problems they have faced in the past. The enemies of Israel are aligning themselves together. Only you might have noticed the list has gotten longer. In chapter 10, it was 5 kings. Chapter 11, there are 10 kings allied together. 10 city-states, each city was its own state, had its own king. 10 of those come together, they form an army of 300,000 men-at-arms. You know, sometimes we look out at the world and it seems like we're outnumbered like that. That there's 300,000 soldiers in the world coming after the people of God. We look at the media, we look at the entertainment industry, we look at sports, we look at education, we look at politics, we look at the government, we look at just everywhere. We look at music and drugs and pornography, we look at the abortion statistics, we look at the families being torn apart, we look at all the debates and arguments over gender and bathrooms and just everything else. And it seems like if you're a person who says, I follow the God of the Bible and I'm going to live by those standards and I'm going to apply these truths to my life, that the armies of the world converge with similar interest, even though they might all have their own personal agenda. When the interests are like-minded and they converge, it's like we're looking at a wall of enemy soldiers. And we're outnumbered. There's no doubt about it. You remember how many men-at-arms Israel has? 30, 40,000. We learned that earlier. And now they're going up against an army of 300,000. It's 10 to 1. This is to illustrate to us very clearly, there's no way they're winning this battle without God. And there's no way we're going to win in this world without the Lord. I mean, the truth is, Jesus said it was finished. We didn't say that. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not our church. We don't build it. We don't protect it. We don't defend it. We are the church that needs protecting. And Jesus prayed that we would be. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And I will tell you that as long as God is fighting your battles, as long as you're obedient to his word, as long as you're in fellowship with his son, as long as you're with his people, it doesn't matter how much of the world aligns itself against you. The fact is, Jesus personally prayed for your safety, and he prayed for our safety. And so the church will remain, and it will succeed, and there will be victory. And Israel will remain and will succeed and there will be victory. And so they've all gathered and they're all camped and they're all going to fight against Israel. Verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Now, I don't think God was just trying to fill empty space here. You know, you ever get in a conversation with somebody and it gets quiet and just kind of out of nervousness, you say something. You don't know what you're going to say. You just say something. You know who did that in the Bible? Peter did that in the Bible. It was at the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember the scene, but Jesus has just been transfigured in front of Peter. And Peter's there, and, you know, if he had common sense, he would have said, just keep your mouth shut and appreciate what you've been allowed to witness here. But he decides he's got to say something. And so what does Peter say at the Mount of Transfiguration? The best he could come up with was, good to be here, Lord. Yeah. I'm going to build a tent over here. You want one? It's just the most random thing because it was awkwardly silent and he wanted to fill the void. And we do that in conversation. I don't think God was just trying to fill an awkward silence. My experience with the Bible is every time God has told somebody to fear not, by the way, that's in the Bible 365 times, fear not, fear not. It's like every day of the year we have to be reminded to fear not. You know why that is? Because we fear. Because we're worried. Jesus said, do not be anxious. And the way that he says it in the original Greek language is it's a present tense imperative, which means that it was to stop someone from doing something that they were already doing. He says, stop being anxious. You are anxious. Don't be anxious. So he looks to Joshua and he says, Joshua, stop being afraid. Don't worry about this. Now understand, for Joshua, this is the biggest army he's ever seen. 300,000 men. I mean, just put your mind around that. You know, the entire coalition of armed forces that invaded Iraq in the 1990s was 500,000, and that came from the coalition of forces. This is 60% that size. At a time when cities were like 8 acres big, and all the army of Israel was 30 or 40,000 people out of their entire nation. And you're looking at a wall of a third of a million people coming at you. They have more people on horseback than you have with a sword. And so no doubt, even Joshua looks at this and he's a bit nervous. Great people are afraid. Just because you fear doesn't mean you've lost your faith. It's a normal human reaction when we encounter something that's bigger than us. And so God tells him, do not be afraid because of them. And then he says, for tomorrow, about this time, I love that, about this time, go ahead and set your sundial there, Joshua, about this time tomorrow, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. He says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That's an interesting thing. That's a little different than what God has been doing up till now. Up till now, it's just been kill every last thing there is. Don't save any of it. But now it's, yeah, we're going to kill the soldiers, but we're going to hamstring the horses, which means to cut the hamstring tendon in the back of the leg of the horse. Interestingly enough, it didn't kill the horse, But it didn't render it useless for wartime use. Instead, the horse would then be relegated to a life of farm labor, a life of pulling carts. It would live, it could farm, but it couldn't fight anymore. All that was taken out of it when you hamstring the horse. Also, just an interesting tidbit. In Canaan at the time, their particular worship style often involved horses. And so just like God sent plagues to Egypt that assaulted the integrity of the 10 gods of Egypt, the sun god Ra and all the others, he now assaults the integrity of the worship of the Canaanites as they're worshiping Moloch and Baal and all these others. And he says, look, I'm going to do this in a way that I'm not even just going to kill the horses because that might martyr them in some fashion. God's going to render them lame forever to assert his dominance over the religion of this region. So very just interesting thing. He says to hamstring the horses and then to burn all the chariots. Well, that seems odd because in ancient battles, if you captured material goods of the enemy, you would use them. If you're an advancing army and you capture the cannons of the enemy, you're going to turn around and use those very cannons against that same enemy. I mean, it was wonderful to capture armed resources like this, armed materials, swords, weapons. Chariots of the day were like tanks. And so if a chariot was there and you were on your foot, you ran. You didn't stop and try to fight it. I mean, you're not gladiator here. You're running as fast as you can and probably aren't going to get away because a chariot was pulled by either one or two horses, but they were much faster than people. They were armored. They had spears. They had bows. They had arrows. The person in it was highly trained. And so it makes sense that if there's something in the neighborhood of 10,000 chariots to be had, why not grab all of them to equip Israel's army? Well, the answer is kind of obvious, and that is because then Israel would have all of this stuff, and they would lose their dependence on God. Because right now, it's clear, God is going to win these battles. It isn't going to be them. It's not going to be their skill. It's not going to be their might. Paul will later write to the Corinthian church that God chose the weak things in the world to bring down the strong. And so if Israel gets outfitted like the armies of Canaan, they might be tempted to think, you know, we're getting pretty good at this fighting stuff. Look at all the stuff we have now. We might not need God anymore. And so to prevent that, he says they're going to burn the chariots. They're going to hamstring the horses. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. The waters of Merom, by the way, if you look on a map, they're actually not there anymore. In ancient times, they would have been this swampy, marshy area to the very north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a pretty wide region, but it was very swampy. It was not really a good place to try to travel through. And they're not there anymore because in the 40s, when Israel reclaimed that land through a United Nations charter, they actually drained the swamp, okay? I know I said it, but they did it for real. And they went and they got rid of all the water. They terraformed the region. It's now some of the most lush farmland in the entire world. So the waters of Merom aren't there, but back then they were. And so they're gathered just north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to fight this battle. So they do. And it says, the Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook of Misrepoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Hazor was the biggest city of the region. I mean, you talk about New York City, if you put it like right where we are, it was that much bigger than all of the other cities as New York would be to all of these little townships. If you remember, Jericho was something in the neighborhood of 8 square acres, something like half the size of our property here at the church. The city of Ai was about 16-ish or so square acres, so twice as big, decently sized. The city of Sodom, incidentally, has been discovered by archaeologists, and we actually have a book about it in the bookstore, but that was 40 acres, considered to be a metropolis back then. But Hazor was markedly bigger, 200 square acres. And so the point here is Joshua goes after the biggest guy on the block and knocks him down as a warning to everyone else, as these battles will inevitably come. Hey, look at what we did to them. If you don't want that to be your fate, then you need to just give up. It's a psychological warfare tactic. It's going to work brilliantly, but that's what they do. They burn a 200-acre city to the ground. This does bring up an interesting conversation, though, and it's one that we've kind of touched on in the past, but definitely worth noting again. And that is, with these kinds of battles, is God immoral in commanding the death of every single person in the city? There's a lot of unbelievers who say so. They say, well, if that's your God, I don't want to worship a God like that who orders the slaughter of an entire city at the hands of the Israelites so the Israelites can have the land. They'll say, that seems immoral, that's unethical, we would never do that today, I can't believe they did that then. And so there is a lot of criticism out there among unbelievers, and even some believers, that this is a very troubling kind of pattern, and we've seen Israel do it as they've gone through the promised land. A couple of things to consider about that, though, because a cursory study of history will reveal to you essentially why God has done this. First of all, understand this was not on a whim. God is slow to anger. And so it has been a long time that Canaan has been living the way they have been living, and I'll get to that in just a second. But it was back with Abraham, if you remember, when God promised Abraham in, I believe it was chapter 15, he says that he's going to make him into a great nation. And it's in chapter 15, verse 16, in chapter 15, he says, your people, your nation, your descendants are going to go into a land that isn't there. They're going to be afflicted there 400 years. But don't worry, because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God has been giving them 400 years, but it's even more than that, because they were in the land for 400 years already when Israel goes into Egypt. And so for the better part of a millennia, these people have been living in this land, and God has just been waiting and waiting and waiting. There's been no repentance. There's been opportunity. They haven't done it. One person of the entire region repents, and you remember her, Rahab the harlot from the city of Jericho. Other than that, nobody has. Nobody's decided to follow the God of the Bible. Nobody has developed a moral compass. Nobody has any kind of a conscience. And that's evident because of the way they were living. All through the land of Canaan, there were some common threads. Different city-states, different cultures, different kings, but common threads of worship, one of which was the worship of a god named Moloch. That involved a number of things, including bestiality, having sexual relations with animals. There was burning their children alive as living sacrifices to this god. They would literally put their children in cauldrons and scald and burn them when they were just a few days old. And this kind of thing was just rampant through the entire region. And so God is essentially moving in judgment upon the sin of that region, using Joshua and his army as the implement of that very judgment, essentially wiping the land clean and starting over with his own people. It does bring up the interesting point, and that is to say that God, again, is long-suffering. He's given them a long time to repent. And God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God is just. He relents. We read in the story of Jonah as he goes and preaches against Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh, and then you'll be destroyed. And what did they do? They repented, and God relented from the disaster. So God takes no death or pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us that. It's not his desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We read that kind of thing repeated over and over. So he's been waiting a long, long time. But eventually it comes to a point where further mercy becomes injustice. Now, whenever God grants mercy, understand that he is committing a non-justice. There are two kinds of actions of God. There's justice and there's non-justice. Justice is the stuff, honestly, we don't want. People say, I just want justice. No, you don't. Justice would be instant, take you out of the game for every sin you've ever committed. I mean, justice is that every sin is punishable by death. We don't want what we deserve. We don't want justice. We want mercy. Well, when God grants mercy, he's not giving justice. He's giving what we would classify as non-justice. Now, non-justice is divided into two different categories. There is mercy and there's injustice. Mercy and forgiveness and grace are in that category. And that's when God gives us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a millennia of time in order to repent, as we see here with the Canaanites. But it does become, eventually, you cross this threshold where the non-justice, the mercy, becomes injustice to all the victims that have suffered. It's injustice to the righteousness of God's standard. It's injustice to his law. And so when that happens, and God is the judge of where that line is, but when that happens, the mercy must end and the justice must take over. And so they have come to this point. Any further mercy will be injustice on God's part. It will be an unrighteous act. And so in righteous wrath that has been put off, has been delayed, that it has been long suffering, but any more non-justice will become an injustice. And so God sends Israel as that act of judgment. And so he sends them in, and they go and they eradicate the entire region. There were no innocent people in any of this. Nobody spoke up and said, you know, I don't think we ought to be doing this, everybody. It was just normal run-of-the-mill life. There was a point where God said, enough is enough. When the flood ended, what does it say? It says in Genesis that my soul will not strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. And that's actually right before the flood. But that's what God promises. He says that. And so we know that God has a limit to how long he's going to strive with the sin of man. And in the case of Canaan, he waits until now. And so that being said, they go in. And they killed everything that was there. Verse 12, so all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except for Hazor, which Joshua burned. Again, remember, as the example. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock of the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. So there's a mercy even in this justice. Everybody capable of military service is taken out, but then there's mercy to the women, to the children. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. Talking a little bit more about the criticism of the morality of God here, I've often found it to be kind of ironic that the same groups of people that will say, well, it's just not right that God would have said that. It's just so unfair, it's immoral, it's unethical. It's interesting, whenever there's some kind of terrorist attack, whenever there's a mass shooting, whenever there's mass murder, whenever there's some kind of tragedy in the world perpetrated by some offender, there are often the same groups of people will say, well, what kind of a God would allow this to happen? Why doesn't he do something about these atrocities? He did something. He went in and dealt with it. And yet, interesting, out of the same group comes, well, I can't believe he would have been that severe in his judgment. Interesting, very often the same groups of people will advocate for the slaughter of the unborn. They will advocate for all kinds of other forms of murder. But when it comes to the killing of the biblically unjust and heresy and the atrocities of the land of Canaan, a people that they never met, they never knew, they're not related to, for some reason there becomes this kind of sympathy toward the people who were burning their own children, who were having sexual intercourse with farm animals, who were doing all these horrible, horrible things. All of a sudden, there needs to be mercy for them, but there's no mercy for the voiceless. There's no mercy for the children. It's just an interesting kind of paradox there in the discussion, if you pay close attention. But nonetheless, Joshua goes in and he takes care of business. So verse 16 says, "Then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain." Some versions might say the area of Arabah. If you have a version that says that, essentially it is the same thing as the Jordan plain. What it is the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea is actually lower than sea level. And so all of that is called the lowland because of the way that it sits. But that whole region is called the Jordan Plain. All the way below the Dead Sea, it's called the Jordan Plain. Again, below sea level, but some versions call it Arabah. It says, "The mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." Just because it's God's plan does not always mean it will happen quickly. It's a hard thing to wait sometimes. You know, we're talking on Sunday right now about Abraham getting the promise from God that he'll have a son. And it took 25 years for that promise to actually be fulfilled. It doesn't mean that it's late. It's not delayed. God waits for the fullness of time. He waits for the perfect time. In this particular case, he's waiting for the hearts of the Canaanites to be hardened beyond the point of no return. It's going to say that in just a little bit. But that being said, it doesn't happen overnight, and it's easy for us to lose heart when it seems like God is taking a long time. Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Well, I hope you didn't set your clock for that, because it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet. The Israelites were promised when they went into the land of Egypt that they would come out soon, but you know what? It took 400 years. God promised that he would send the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent. He said that in Genesis 3. Eve and Adam thought that was actually their next born, and so they named their firstborn son Cain. Well, Cain in the ancient language literally means has attained. And so it was clear that as they named their child has attained, oh, God promised that their children will rise and crush the serpent's head. And so we've attained the promise of God. The name Abel, their next born, actually means will ascend. And so we have attained the promise of God, and Abel will ascend in that promise. It was clear that they thought it would happen immediately. Jesus will not be born for 4,000 more years after Adam and Eve, according to the chronology of the Bible. So it certainly took God a while. But in Galatians, it says it was the fullness of time. And there's a lot of reasons why it was. We can certainly have that discussion. But nonetheless, it didn't happen right away. And so here we see that Joshua is taking a long time. God said, "Yes, I've given you this land," but it doesn't happen immediately. In fact, by this point, they've been fighting for 5 years already. 5 year military campaign to take the south. Now they're moving into the north. And so it is not a quick victory. But it says in verse 19, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. For it was the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so another point of contention with people who read this critically, as we all should with a critical eye, but the point of contention is, well, is that really fair? I mean, God hardened their hearts. What if they wanted to repent? What if at the last minute they were going to say, you know what, Israel, I give up. I'm going to follow your God. Doesn't seem like they have a choice anymore because he's hardened their hearts. He's cemented them. They can't move anymore. When you go to the book of Exodus, you read that God did the same thing with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says it four or five times. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But again, a basic study of the language, and any commentary is going to tell you this, that this does not mean that God made the choice for them. This does not mean that God usurped their free choice. He usurped their will to say, you must now choose the evil path. In fact, in the book of James, he tells us that God does not tempt with evil. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't put that in our hearts, that we're tempted by our own desire, but God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. And so it isn't that God is now forcing them down this path that they might have otherwise gotten off of, but rather he is allowing them to do the very thing that they would only do naturally anyway, but he's firming their resolve in it. If you've ever met somebody who has chosen a sinful path, and they've been witnessed to, and you've shared with them, and they have heard the gospel, and they've been exposed to this, and yet they're persistent in this. And it seems like every single time you talk to them and try to witness to them a little bit, or try to love them a little bit, or try to minister to them a little bit, it seems like they only get more fortified in that very decision. That person is doing that very thing. They're hardening. They're firming their heart in that resolve. Now, that doesn't mean God can't get through to them. But it means that's kind of what you're witnessing in that. In the case of Pharaoh, before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you know what it says? Five times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so Pharaoh crossed that line where he was never going to decide anything that God wanted for him. He was never going to actually keep his word. He was never going to follow the God of Israel. So now God just says, okay, I'm not even going to try to convince you otherwise. I'm just going to let you do what you're going to do, and I'm going to let you feel good about your own decision because that's essentially what you want anyway. And so he hardens the heart in that regard. And here we see the same thing. He hardens the heart of the Canaanites so that they're free to make their own choices without interference, without conviction, without any kind of distraction from that, so that they then kind of just solidify in those choices. And so he allows that to happen. He doesn't cause that to happen. He allows that to happen in their heart. And at that time, it says in verse 21, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath. That, by the way, is going to be a tactically poor decision in the future. Sometimes we decide things because we think we're being merciful. We decide things because it might be expedient. God has clearly told them to get rid of everything. But they stop short, just short enough, 99% of the way. But they leave this group. They remained in Gaza and Gath. If you know your Bible, you know that a young man named David squares off against a man from Gath by the name of Goliath. And so tactically speaking, this is not a very good decision because it's going to bring about a giant and it's going to bring about a formidable Philistine enemy that David is going to have to fight. Now, God in his sovereignty and his omniscience is able to use that as a way to then work through the life of David and to give David this great victory that propels him into fame in the nation of Israel. But interesting how all of that will come from this decision to stop short. So Joshua took the whole land. Didn't take half the land. Remember, his leadership is marked by follow-through most of the time. He takes the whole land, not a quarter of the land. He doesn't become lukewarm. You know, Jesus says, don't be half in, don't be half out. You can't serve two masters, either yes or yes. Your yeses are yeses, your noes are noes. But you can't be in the middle. He's not in favor of a lukewarm person. You know, in the book of Revelation, he warns against being lukewarm. He says, look, be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. If you're hot, there's blessing for that. If you're cold, there's a message and there's a warning for that. But if you're in the middle, if you're tepid, it's very hard to get through to that person. You can't bless them, but they've been tempered against the gospel. It's a very dangerous place for a person to be. And so he warns against it. So Joshua is not there. He takes all the land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, and that is how it goes. Your obedience to the Lord will become an inheritance to your children and your children's children and their children after that. You know what the Lord says? He says that he will curse generations that curse him to the third and fourth generation, but he says he will bless those who love him to the thousandth generation. God would much rather bless than curse any day of the week. He would much rather praise than condemn any day of the week. Heaven would much rather rejoice than any day of the week. He'd much rather come alongside you than work against you. And so he wants to bless you. He wants you to be in a position where you can receive that blessing, where that fellowship is there and it's hot and it's passionate and it's real. And he wants to bless that. And that kind of blessing will become something your children will then inherit it. You know what it says in Proverbs 21? Raise up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Now, some kids do make a long loop all the way back around, like the prodigal son did. But in the end, the word of the Lord does not return void. And so there is a blessing that we're instilling into our children when we disciple them in the ways of Christ. And that blessing will go on to their children and their children and their children. And that's not just spiritual blessing, but if you raise your children, if you demonstrate and model a loving marriage, discipline in the home, if you show your children what it is to be humble, if we demonstrate that to our coworkers, if we demonstrate that to our families and our neighbors, there's an effect that then goes out into the world. Sometimes we don't see it right away, but it is there. And so there's a blessing of inheritance, or there's an inheritance, a blessing that's received by the people when we are obedient to the Lord. And so Joshua is obedient. Joshua goes into the land. Joshua is faithful. Joshua follows through. Joshua is willing to go first and allow God to reveal as he gets in there. Joshua takes on the challenge head on. Joshua is going to stop being afraid. Joshua is going to do all these things. And as a result of that obedience, there will be a blessing to pass on to his children and to all of Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. There is no rest from the battle of sin as long as we leave it in our life. We've got to get it out of there. We've got to purge it out of there. We've got to follow it, track it down, follow through, get rid of every last inch of it that we can possibly remove. We've got to give it to the Lord, because there will be no peace as long as it's there, as long as the remnant is there. That's why I love that Joshua pursues the enemy the way that he does, how they follow and they go get the kings. You know what a king would go do? Raise another army and they'd come back to fight again. Joshua knows that can't be allowed to happen. And so he expends the extra energy to get rid of that last vestige of atrocity in the land. God calls us to do the same thing in our hearts and in our lives, to purge the evil from us, to get rid of it all. We're not going to leave a part of it. We're not going to hang on to that last little remnant. We're not going to say, you know what, Lord, I've give up drinking completely, but you know, just once in a while, I like to have a beer, or I'm going to keep this in the house just as a reminder of the times when I used to drink too much. Not a good plan. Lord, I got in a lot of trouble with credit cards, and so you know what, I'm going to keep one just for emergencies, but I promise and I cross my fingers that I'll never use it. Why would you keep it there? History has shown that's not going to turn out well. You know, I love Dave Ramsey's saying with credit cards. He says, we need plastic surgery. You take out the scissors and you cut it up and you do plastic surgery in your life. You get rid of credit cards completely. My wife and I have not owned a credit card. The entirety of our marriage, we've not owned a credit card. And I take that back. When we got married, we had one credit card for about 6 months. We got rid of that thing. We haven't had one since. And I'll tell you what, it is so nice to not have to send a credit card money every single month. Now, I know some people use it for like the necessities and they have business. And then if they can handle it, that's fine. But for us, we were like, no, we're doing plastic surgery. We're getting rid of this thing. We're not putting it on ice. We're not going to just keep it in a drawer for emergencies. We just want it out of the house. And so not that having a credit card is sin. Don't get me wrong here. But there are sinful things that people treat that way, that they want to keep it around, that they have a real temptation with something, but they're not going to give it up completely. And so it's important that we do, because there will be no rest from war as long as it's there at our fingertips. And so Joshua goes, and he wins the victory. Chapter 12 is an interesting one. Israel, and I know we're looking at the time going, how are we going to do all of chapter 12? It's 8:05. Trust me. Israel and the Jewish people love their history. In fact, if you want to cozy up to a Jewish family, you just start talking about the good old days. They love their chronology. That's why in the New Testament, they're always talking about, well, where are the children of this person and that person and this person, so-and-so and this descendant? And there's always a chronology everywhere they go. There's always the family history. They love the family trees. They love that heritage. They love reminiscing about the good old days. Just a part of the culture in the Jewish tradition. Still is, by the way. Chapter 12 is basically that. This reads almost like a bibliography, or the way I like to look at it is it reads like a scoreboard. If you want to rack up all the wins and all the losses, that's what chapter 12 is. This is all about the catalog of the geography, the area that they were fighting in, the biography of all the leaders that they've defeated. This is all that. This is like a bragging rights. This is, hey, y'all, look at our trophy case. That's chapter 12 for Israel. And so it says, and I'll just read through it, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated. Tells you right there what we're going to read the whole chapter. And whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. And here comes the list. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth, remember the word that means harp, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, remember I said that's the Jordan plain, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was the remnant of the giants. I mean, Og sounds like a giant, doesn't it? Me, Og. Me have club. Me eat a lot. Me Og. Well, anyway, there were a bunch of giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth at Edrei and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So remember, that's the portion of Israel that remained on the western, the western side of the Jordan River. As they cross the eastern, they have basically, you know, 9.5 or so tribes that they go with. And so now here are the kings conquered by Joshua. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on the side of the Jordan on the west from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halek and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plains, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so here's the scoreboard. All the ones that they have conquered. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. I don't know why it says it like that over and over. I'm just pointing it out. I understand it's monotonous, but it says it, so we'll read it. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. That was a big one because it was a heifer. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazer, one. The king of Shimron, one. The king of Ashaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tizra, one. All the kings, 31. Sometimes it's just a good exercise to count up your blessings. To look back and say, you know, wow, Lord, look at what you've done. Look at all the victories you've brought me to and through. Look at all the things that I've overcome because you've been fighting my battles. No doubt when Joshua went into the northern country and these 10 kings amassed against him, and he's looking at 300,000 soldiers, 20,000 cavalry, 10,000 chariots, no doubt he was afraid. Obviously, God tells him to be afraid or not be afraid because he was afraid. And that is what the enemy wants. He wants us to fear. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to look at the opposition and to say, there's just no way. He wants us to think the battle's over before it's even begun. It's a psychological warfare. It's an exercise of mental assault to have us basically give up before we can even try because there's giants in the land. It is always what he wants us to do is to look at how hard it's going to be and say, you know what, it's just not worth it. It might fail. It might not go well. There's people who say, I can't. There's so many people against me. There's all the naysayers and the critics and the enemies are making camp against me. And I look at the news and I look at the politics and I look at the war and I look at the ozone layer and I look at the schools and I look at my friends and I look at sports and I look at Hollywood and I look at everywhere around the world and it's this problem and that problem and everywhere I turn it's another problem. And Lord, is there any point to any of it anymore? Why bother? It reminds me of Psalm 73, written by Asaph. And he starts it by saying, surely God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I'm doing it all right. They're doing it all wrong and they're winning. What's the point? He says, they're not plagued in Psalm 73. He says, there are no pangs in their death. They don't worry. They're not afflicted. I'm afflicted every single day because I'm doing it right. What's the point, Lord? So what the enemy wants. He wants you to look at life that way. He wants you to look at the debt and think there's no way you're going to get out from under it. He wants you to look at the diagnosis and think that that's going to be the end of the story. He wants you to look at the problem in the marriage and to think, you know what, there's no way we're going to resolve it. He wants you to look at the uphill battle in front of you and think, you know, might as well just go home now. He wants you to look at the challenges and be afraid. And then God comes along and he says, don't be afraid. You know, the best way I found to not be afraid, you start saying, okay, the king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. God got me through that one, and he got me through that one, and he got me through that one, and he won that one, and he provided for that one, and he healed me in that one, and he restored me in that one, and all the victories are 31, and so I'm not going to worry about this next one. 32 will fall like the 31 before them. My God is a powerful God. And he has the power to overcome any enemy, no matter how big and scary and how many there are, and how many alliances there are against me. My God did this one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And I have learned that I will follow him into the next one, because they'll go just like all the others before. It's a wonderful exercise if you ever find yourself in doubt, in fear, to start counting all the ones that God has already given. And so that's what Israel does. They create kind of a scoreboard of sorts. I can imagine this being posted at every town center. And this one, and this one. I mean, they're like 31-0. This is great. If you had a baseball team, if the Phillies were ever 31-0, I promise you, like, no one in the locker room is changing their socks. You know, they're not going to want to jinx that in any way. They're going to say, I don't know what's going on. We're 31-0. I don't know why, but you're not allowed to shower, and you can't use a different glove, and nobody park in a different parking space, and we're all going to wear the same uniform, and don't you dare change your socks, and don't tie your cleats any different, and we're not doing anything different because we're 31-0, and this never happens. Israel is 31-0. They have defeated 31 kings, and here they are, the smallest of all of them. And they prevail. And they do it because God had fought their battles, and so they count up their blessings. I want to encourage you this evening as we close, take some time this week, count your blessings. You know, any time that I come to something that I think is just going to be it, Lord, this is it. Done me in. It's been a great ride. Appreciate it. See you on the other side. God reminds me, but don't you remember that one? Don't you remember that one? And then I go, well, I do, Lord. And he says, then why are you worried about that one? Don't worry about that one. We've got it under control. Don't be afraid. And so count your blessings. Create the scoreboard of God's wins in your life. It's amazing how encouraging and how reassuring that will be. Next week, as we start chapter 13, we get into the division of the land. Everyone's going to get their property. And that will be how the book concludes for the final 10 or 11 chapters. And we'll start that next week. But Father, tonight we just gather here and we read about all the wins, all the W's that you gave to Israel. Lord, every time they followed you, every time they were obedient to you, you did something that they never would have imagined. And then at the very end, a sort of Hail Mary on the part of the enemy to line up the biggest army that possibly the world had ever seen at that point, and to amass them and aim that at a force 10 times smaller. Lord, any Israelite soldier looking at that from a worldly perspective would have said, there's no way. This is it. It's the end of the line. And yet, you say, don't fear, because I'm giving them into your hand just like all the other ones. And Lord, we read about that very thing. So Father, as we look back on our lives, as we look back sometimes for some of us, Lord, this week, we can see the ones that you have provided to us. Lord, some of us right now are enduring an incredible battle. It could be a battle in the home. It could be a battle at the job. It could be a crisis of faith. It could be a battle of health. It could be a battle of anxiety. It could be a worry about what's going on in the schools. And it could be a deep concern for the nation. And what's it going to mean for our children? And what are we passing on to them? Lord, there's so many things right now that people battle. Could be battling addiction. It could be battling a recovery. Whatever it is, Lord, some of us are facing battles. And so we look back and we think of the ones that you have already seen us through. The battles that you have already fought and won for us. And we look at this one, Lord, and I pray that we would look at this battle the way Joshua did. The bigger the enemy, the bigger the target. The bigger the victory, the bigger the glory, and the bigger the miracle. And Lord, the bigger the faith. So Lord, as we face these giants in our life, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness of Joshua to go forward faithfully, to be willing to go forward first, to meet this challenge head on, and to follow through, Lord. It's not good enough until it's finished. So, Father, we thank you for all the ones that you have given and will give. We pray that you would give us that boldness as we go forward from here tonight. Lord, would you bring us back again next week as we continue this incredible journey through this book in Jesus' name.